Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we indeed have a friend in Jesus. But he's more than a friend. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would continue to fill our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would convict our wills where they need to be convicted, and that you would help us see what it means to continue to walk the road that Christ walked. That we would be faithful followers of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might notice, and I think, I don't know, is there a little echo? Yeah, let's maybe adjust a little bit so there isn't that echo. I'd appreciate it. Thank you. You'll notice that the title for the sermon this morning is The Gospel According to St. Bartholomew's. And some may wonder, well, isn't there only one gospel? And that is true. There is only one gospel. But before I address why I entitled this sermon, The Gospel According to St. Bartholomew's, we need to answer two questions. The first is, what is the gospel? And the second is, can there be another gospel? I want us to answer the second first. I want you to turn in your Bibles to page 1164 to Galatians chapter 1, 1164. I'll be reading verses 6 through 10. Very profound words that were penned by the Apostle Paul, but undoubtedly given through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, Paul writes, page 1164, Galatians chapter 1, I am amazed that you are quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So let's just stop there. There is only one gospel. There's only one true gospel. There really isn't another gospel, but people will try to distort it. And we know who the ultimate distorter is, and that's Satan. Satan perverts that which is good. Satan always takes that which is from God and distorts it and perverts it. And that's what was happening in the Galatian church. Not just in the Galatian church, but in a lot of parts of where Christianity was spreading. Because remember, Christianity came forth from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. And so there was a dilemma. What do we do with the Gentiles who also want to follow Jesus? Do they have to become a Jew first before putting their faith in Christ? And some Jewish Christians were saying, yes, you needed to. And some people who really weren't Christians but were followers of Christ were saying, yes, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow all the Jewish laws. And Paul was saying that that's not the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the rituals that were established in the Mosaic Law. We don't need to go down that road again. And so Paul, in the strongest terms possible, then says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, there isn't anything stronger that you can say about a person than to say you're accursed of God. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that even if I come back and change the gospel, or if someone else comes back and changes the gospel, or even if you have a supernatural experience with an angel from heaven and they give you a different gospel, don't believe them. That's pretty powerful, because if any of us were experienced, had an angel come to us and said, hey, this is the real way, when we would be blown away. We pray for God's protection, right? That we wouldn't be deceived. But Paul is saying, even if an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel, let them be accursed. And he repeats himself. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There's only one choice in life. Either you're a follower of Jesus or you're a follower of the God of this world. You're a follower of the carnal natures of man. Every religion, every philosophy, every idea that is not grounded in Christ is a creation of man and ultimately emanates from the evil one. There is only one gospel. Now it's interesting, before then we look at answering the question, what is the gospel? It's interesting that God in his wisdom placed these words in his word to prepare us for the future. You say, how so? Remember that God is already in your future. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about things. You, by worrying, you can't add a single cubit of a single hour to your lifespan. It's not going to help. Single day, God already knows. And he knows exactly what's going to happen to you tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years from now. He knows, we don't, and probably thank God we don't, but here's the thing we can always take from that. He's always with us. He's already there. And so what is interesting is that we have this special word, right? Not to, even if an angel of the Lord comes to you, not to change the gospel. You know, that's exactly what happened 600 years later. A man by the name Mohammed supposedly had a vision from the angel of the Lord, the angel Gabriel, he contends, and the angel Gabriel gave him these new teachings that he had written down in a book we now call the Quran. The new revelation, the true revelation of God. And you know what the Quran teaches? That Allah has no son. That Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross. He didn't rise again. He never died. He was a prophet. He wasn't God in human flesh. That's blasphemy. Any good Muslim will tell you that what we believe is, and from their perspective, blasphemy. Well, my brothers and sisters, that is not the true gospel. That's a perversion of the truth. It has elements of truth to it. Islam, one God. There's right and wrong. People will be judged. But that has nothing to do with grace. We're saved by grace through faith, as we will see in just a moment. That's a false gospel. Fast forward, 1,200 years after Muhammad, there was another man, this time from West upstate New York, Palmyra, Joseph Smith. He and his dad were treasure hunters. They were con artists. Wherever Joseph Smith went, he was kicked out by the people in the community. Finally, he was killed in a gun battle in Missouri, and Brigham Young took the rest of their followers to Utah, where they could be by themselves. But here's the thing. Joseph Smith began his religion, his cult, after a vision, a so-called vision, where he saw the Father and the Son together. And we know that's contrary to Scripture. No one has seen the Father. It's the only begotten Son who's made him known. And on top of that, he supposedly had another angelic visitation. Wow. History repeats itself, doesn't it? This time, the angel, though, wasn't Gabriel. It was the angel Moroni. Never heard of such an angel. He had found these golden tablets with this language, which no one, there is no such thing as this language. He made it up, and then he translated it, and he put those translations into a book we call the Book of Mormon, and he formed a new church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? What did Paul already warn us? If an angel of the Lord comes to you and gives you a contrary gospel, let that one be accursed. Mohammed, let him be accursed. Joseph Smith, let him be accursed. It's an abomination, folks. I'm not saying the followers of those teachings are to be accursed. No, we're to pray for them. But what did Jesus say about false teachers? He had the strongest condemnation you could have when it came to false teachers. He said they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Because God knows that through them, so many will be deceived. That's why we're told in James 3, do not let many of you become teachers of the word, because there's greater accountability for us. So that means if I all of a sudden say, you know what, God's given me a new revelation, folks. Father Ward, we like you, man. We love you. Yes, what are you saying? The Anglican Church is the only way to truly experience the presence and peace of God. That's a contrary gospel. Don't believe me. Stand on the word. So what is the gospel? I want you to turn to the back of your bulletins because we have a wonderful description of the gospel. from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians, and see what he writes. He explains the gospel, the essence of the gospel. He writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God. Isn't this awesome? This is the beauty of studying Scripture. This is the beauty of when you become a student of God's Word. You see that even though it's so diverse, it's basically saying the same truths, expressing the same truths over and over again in different ways. Notice, it's all from God. I become a new man because of God, not because of what I do, because of what God has done. Now, certainly I got to respond by faith, right? But ultimately, it's God's work, grace working in me. So we're a new creature. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. What's the key? Being reconciled to Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God, who were making appeal through us. So we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we become righteous? It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That is transformational. That's amazing. No other religion teaches that. Because again, it's all what God has done. It's his grace. It's awesome. And now that we've received that, we're now to be ambassadors. We're now to go out and be the agents of reconciliation, allowing God through us to see his love, his truth, so that all men, women and children can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So we're given the gospel in this passage and we're giving our marching orders. So what is the gospel? It can be summed up in 4 points. God loves us and has a special purpose and plan for every person. He's got a great plan for everybody. For God so loved the world, we're told in John 3:16. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly." What an awesome message. That's the starting point. But what's point two? We are sinners. We are predisposed to be self-centered, to do our will rather than the will of God. And as a result, our relationship with God and others and all creation is distorted. It's dysfunctional. And we're separated from God. That's the second point. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, right? No one is righteous, no, not one, Isaiah prophesied. And so point three is that God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He gave his Son to come on earth to bridge the gap that separated us and God because of sin. And so Jesus comes down rather than us reaching up and trying to get there. That's what all the religions are trying to do. They're trying to reach up to God in that standard of perfection and righteousness by virtue of what they do. But no, God reached down in the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins so that we can truly be forgiven and so that we can be transformed and experience the special purpose and plan God has for our life. That's point three. But point four is very important because it's not enough just to know in our heads. We must believe in our hearts and follow, and that means we individually have to accept and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior if we truly are going to be forgiven and if we are truly to be transformed. So if someone asks you, what is the gospel? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And it starts with the idea that he loves us, but we're separated because of our sin. Jesus Christ has bridged the gap, and we need to accept him as our Lord and Savior. That is the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation occurs when two parties have been estranged. We're estranged from God, but God wants to reconcile us to himself, and he does through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, there it is. There's the gospel. That doesn't change. That's the truth, based on what God has done, not on what we have done. And it separates it from all the religions. You know, last week I kind of goofed up because as I was addressing verse 8 of Hebrews 13, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Remember that? And by the way, copies of that sermon are in the rack. It's an important sermon I think people should get as we unpacked Hebrews 13. But remember how I said that verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever highlights the fact that Christ is God, that he does not change, that his character, his attributes are always the same, he's eternal. But it also highlights the fact of absolute truth. The absolute truth just is, it just doesn't change. So Jesus Christ, right, is absolute truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he embodies absolute truth. And I said that there are characteristics of truth that, as opposed to falsehood, that all life is based on truth, whatever discipline you're in, right? There's a right way and there's a wrong way. So when it comes to religion, it's preposterous to think that all the religions lead to the same place and they're all equal. They're not. They teach different things. And so I said that the characteristics of truth is that truth is consistent, right? It doesn't change. It stands the test of time. It makes sense and it works. Remember that? I said those five. I think I might have kind of had a little bit of a brain freeze there on that one particular area, but I'm reviewing it because of this reason. Those are things that are true about truth, right? They work. It makes sense. It stands the test of time. It's consistent. It doesn't change. But here's the thing I forgot to mention. It is markedly different than all the false ways. There's a marked difference in it. Significant difference. So like, you remember I used the dollar bill? There's only one U.S. dollar bill, but there's thousands of counterfeits. But what's interesting is there's a uniqueness to the truth that is always different from all the false things, because the false things are perversions. And what's the uniqueness of the truth of God? It's based on what God has done. It's all on him, not on us. And like I said earlier, just a few minutes ago, you look at every other philosophy, ideology, religion, it's all based on what man does, what man thinks. Not so with the true faith. It's true, Jesus Christ. So, we go back to, well, why the gospel according to St. Bart's? Well, do you remember, what are the first four books of the New Testament called? Gospels, right? We stand when we hear the gospel because they are testimonies of Jesus Christ. And so we have the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. Are they different gospels? Ultimately, no. But there is some differences. At their essence, the gospel, those four points I mentioned and who Jesus is, that doesn't change. That's highlighted in all four. But what is different is that they approach the gospel from different perspectives. And they address the gospel in different contexts. Follow me here. So, for example, Matthew. Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, the tax collector, a Jew. He was writing to Jewish Christians. And he was writing in a way to argue how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. And so he quotes from Isaiah and other prophets to show that Jesus indeed is the Jewish Messiah prophesied from centuries before. And so when he talks about the kingdom of God, he doesn't say kingdom of God. He says kingdom of heaven, because to a Jew, you aren't to say God. You're not to write out God. And so out of respect for the Jewish reverence for the holy name of God, we see kingdom of heaven in Matthew, but we see kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. Same gospel, little different perspective, little different emphasis. And then we go to John Mark. John Mark, a convert of the Apostle Paul. His is the shortest gospel, only 16 chapters. And when you read Mark, it's like a fast, action-packed story. It's more than I don't like to use the story for the scriptures, accounts. Drama. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately he went there. And so we have a lot of the miracles of Christ. We don't have a lot of the details. It's just to the heart and soul of the gospel. That was the emphasis of John Mark as he wrote to Gentile Christians. And then we have Luke's gospel, almost as long as Matthew, very detailed. And Luke almost, he's like a historian. He wrote Luke and the gospel according to Luke and Acts. And in his gospel, he emphasizes the role of women in Jesus' ministry. He emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit. And equally important, his first recipient was a man called Theophilus. Theophilus, that name means friend of God. It's neat how God worked that all. And Theophilus was a high Roman official. And at the beginning of Luke, and this is very profound, when for people who start to make the contention that the Gospels are just stories or just, you know, hyperbole or metaphors. No, they're also history. But it's history with a purpose, because you remember what Luke wrote to Theophilus in the prologue of Luke's gospel. He said, I have spent time gathering together the various accounts so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have heard. The exact truth, that you may know for certain that what is being conveyed to you is true. That's what Luke wrote. And then John's gospel, unlike the first three, highlights the deity of Christ. Not that the others do not show Christ as divine and the Son of God, fully man and fully God, but John's gospel takes it to a higher level, because in John's gospel we have the seven I am statements, where Jesus says, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep, I'm the vine, I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, they shall live forever. I'm the resurrection of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Seven I am statements. And ultimately, before Abraham was, I am. And John uses the word sign for the miracles that he gives, and he includes seven miracles. Of course, he says there are many more signs. In fact, the whole world would not be able to hold the books that could be written about all the things that Jesus did simply during the 33 years or so, 30-some years of his existence on earth. But John concludes his gospel in John chapter 20 by saying, these things have been written to you, these signs have been included, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name you have eternal life. That's the purpose. So the same gospel, but from different perspectives. And so when I say the gospel according to St. Bartholomew, is what I'm talking about is that we've got the same gospel as believers, as Christians, as so many other churches around us, despite our denominational name. But we have a unique history. We have unique traditions. There is elements about us that is different than, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church, different than a Pentecostal church, different than a non-denominational church. And rather than being embarrassed because of those differences, and rather than ignoring those differences, we embrace those differences, but at the same time, we embrace them in such a way that we do not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means understanding who we are as Anglicans. And as Anglicans, we stand in a unique position because we are still connected with the ancient church of apostles, of bishops, priests, and deacons going back to the first century. That's what it means to be Catholic. We make sure that the Eucharist, the communion, that Jesus Christ is lifted up as the climax of our worship. We call our worship liturgy. Liturgy means the work of the people, because our worship is not about simply sitting on our behinds in a pew for most of the service, except for when we stand and sing a song. No, there's active participation. You know, some people don't like it though, and that's okay. Different strokes for different folks. Some people say, hey, you know what? I don't like the idea of standing up, kneeling, having to come forward to the altar. That's just too much, man. That's too much ritual. Well, God bless you. That's fine, but that's our tradition, and there's a reason why we do it, because we are saying to the world that worship isn't something that we just sit back and just take everything in. Worship means active participation, getting involved, using your whole body, your mind, your soul, your spirit. That's why we sing out loud. What's in the heart should be professed by the lips. And so that's the tradition from which we come, but we also need to understand what our strengths are. And so we began this process of discernment for how do we effectively become more effective in sharing the gospel. And so remember I said a core team was put together. Now we have two women on the core team, Linda Soltis and MJ Rzeszkowski. So we have a balance there. And that core team has developed a process. And through that process initially that I shared in November, this is an ongoing thing, and so you'll hear about it every few months to keep everybody informed. But if you remember in November, we talked about how we had received the input from our lay leaders, our vestry, our clergy and the core team, our youth, our staff, and we saw that the strengths of this church is that Bible-believing, Christ-centered gospel proclamation. That's a strong point. Praise God, we have that for years. And strong leadership, and strong fellowship, and strong lay ministries. But there's room for improvement, because there's a challenge in a society and culture now. It's not just understanding who we are, but it's understanding the culture we're in. And we're in a post-Christian age. We're in an area that is in decline, still in decline, or stagnant. I don't want to say decline, stagnant economically and growth-wise, population-wise. And so we talked about how the next step, if we're going to be able to effectively reach the community, is to understand the community we're in. And so that's what I present to you in closing with this message today. And everyone should have a handout. If you don't have a handout, it should be in your bulletin. And it basically is just a demographic overview of who the people around us are, as well as who we are. terms of age demographics. So if does everyone have a copy? If you don't have a copy, raise your hand and the ushers will get you a copy. Anyone else not have a copy? Now, even though we are in an area that's stagnant population-wise, right? A five-mile radius. So this isn't just the town of Tonawanda. When we talk about a five-mile radius, we're incorporating Amherst. We're incorporating all the way up all of North Tonawanda, Grand Island, North Buffalo, that whole area. You know, in a five-mile radius of St. Bartholomew, you know how many people there are right here? What does it say? 300,000. It's a lot of people. And do you know that most of those people are unchurched? Doesn't mean they don't believe in God. Doesn't mean they didn't once belong to a church, but right now, they don't belong to a church. So even though we can say, oh, you know what, the population's declining and, you know, things are kind of tough, that's no excuse. The fields are still white with harvest. And so we see here that the population has indeed dropped by 10,000 since 2000. That's 15 years, while the U.S. Grew by 13.5%. But in the next 5 years, it's going to remain the same, while the nation will grow by 3.5%. So no excuses. We still have lots of people out there. How much diversity exists within our five-mile radius? Now, we're not really a diverse congregation ethnically. Obviously, we're almost all Caucasian. But the society that we're a part of is 73% white and 27% minority. It's a little below the national average, but still, it's diverse. What are the major generational lifestyle groups represented? Well, established empty nesters account for 16.6% of all households. But the largest group is millennials, people aged 14 to 33. 87,000. And let me tell you that the millennials are the toughest people to reach now. Because it used to be years ago, you know, it's almost a rite of passage, sad to say, but there's a lot of factors involved with this rite of passage in it. When a kid turns 18, and I don't know how many times I've addressed the acolytes and I've addressed the girls and all that in this congregation, say, hey, we need to see you back, but oftentimes we don't. They kind of go off to college and they kind of do their own thing. But if they're raised in the church, 9 times out of 10, maybe 8 times out of 10, they'll come back later when they have kids, late 20s or so. But you see, we're not finding that anymore because most kids now aren't even raised in the church. So there is not really a place to fall away and then to come back to. They've just never entered the door of a church. And let me tell you, even if you're a strong Christian, a strong believer, it's still intimidating when you go to, for a lot of people, when you go to a different church. It's a big step. So let me ask you, if you think someone who's never been brought up in the church is just going to one day say, oh, I want to go to church, that will happen to a couple of us here and there, but that will not be the general rule. That's why one of the challenges for us is always to be welcoming. And I say this to you, and I have to say it to the other services because I forgot to say it to the other services, but the mindset for all of us should be this, because I know not all of us are extroverts, but even if you're not an extrovert, the mindset should be, you know what, if I see someone I don't know in this church, I need to take the initiative. You never wait for someone else to take the initiative. 9 times out of 10, you'll be disappointed. You have to take the initiative. That's what God did with us. Remember, God sent Jesus Christ to us. It's not us going to God. It's God coming to us. And so we need to make sure we introduce ourselves just to say, hi, what's your name? Where are you from? And if you're not sure if they're a member or not a member, just about 2 minutes, you'll be able to find that out. Just some simple questions and stuff. And so I challenge everybody. If you see someone you don't know, just say hello to them. If you already know the person and you don't really care for the person, well, that's okay, right? They know you, you know them, and hey, you go your separate ways, even though that's really not the way of Christ. But if you don't know someone, there's no excuse. Overall, how traditional are the family structures? There's a high number of non-traditional families due to a below average number of married persons and two-parent families. That was a surprise to me that we actually, I don't know, so I think it's 7% higher than the national average, that we have a lot of folks that are single in single-parent households and are living together and not married. And that's a dynamic we need to be aware of our society around us. Because a lot of those folks are struggling. You'll see in just a moment, they're struggling financially. And they're struggling in terms of, they're going to be intimidated to come to a church where, because the impression a lot of times people have is that, I have to have it all together to go to church. And the fact of the matter is, no. Jesus came for those who are sick, right? Not for those who think they have it all together. You don't have to have it all together to come to church, but we need to convey that to the people around us. So, education, though, is high. 92% people 25 or older are high school graduates. College graduates account for 32% versus 29% nationally. Now here we go. Which household concerns are unusually high in the area? Adequate food. Why adequate food? Because if you're a single mom, bet you're struggling. You know, I talked last week about the sexual revolution. One of the effects of the sexual revolution is economic downturn. Because if you don't have strong families, you're not going to have a strong economy. Because what happens? People need government aid. Who's going to pay for it? Someone's got to pay for it. They can't get good jobs, right? They get menial jobs because they can't take off work to go to school. That's tough. Try going to school and having a full-time job. Some people are able to do it, but most people aren't. And so what's adequate food, better quality health care, health insurance, affordable housing, day-to-day financial worries. See, just basic common stuff. And then finding companionship. But we need to understand these are the needs of the folks around us. What is likely the likely faith receptivity overall? The likely faith involvement level, that is, preference for historic Christian affiliations, is somewhat low. When we talk about historic Christian affiliations, we're talking about denominational names. The fact of the matter is denominational names are not popular in this age. People like just Christian church, Bible church, that's something like just a generic name. In fact, Grace Baptist Church right up here on Eggert, just up the road. Oh, it was for decades, Grace Baptist Church. You know, they changed their name, their new sign. Now, they're still Baptist, but the sign says just Grace Church. And then there's another church on Niagara Falls Boulevard, part of our Christ Together group, Pastor Godwin. They're a Baptist church. They used to be called Baptist Fellowship Church. Well, they changed their name to Christian Fellowship Church. Why? Because Baptist. Now, the one church that probably doesn't have as much of a challenge is the Roman Catholic Church, but that's just because they are so big and they have so many, you know, everybody, and because the people are ingrained in them, that if you're not Roman Catholic, you're missing out. So even, and but see, here's the thing. We have a lot of lapsed Catholic, Roman Catholics in the area. A lot of people aren't going to church, and they would love it here, but we got to somehow let them know we're here. But we also have to fight the stigma, and because I've dealt with this over the 20 years I've been here. When I've talked to people who either eventually became members here or who liked it here but didn't make the jump, the transition, there's something about that Roman Catholic background that makes them feel guilty that somehow they're just not right with God if they go anywhere else. So what do? They stay home instead. That's not good. And yet, 84% profess a belief in God. So that's a good thing. People believe in God. They just don't want to go to church. And finally, the age demographics, comparison of St. Bart's with our community. 0 to 18, 20 and 20, same. 19 to 30, here's where we get some differences. 10% St. Bart's, 19% the area. 31 to 45, 12% St. Bart's, 18% the area. So I put asterisks there because there's our weak point, right? There's the gap. 46 to 65, about the same, 30 to 26.5. 66 and up, 28% versus 16.5%. Now, you can look at that one of two ways. A, we are a little out of balance, right, when it comes to age demographics in comparison to our surrounding area, and we do have some work, but that doesn't mean we neglect people 66 and older, not at all. The fact of the matter is that if you're a member of St. Bartholomew's, you're going to live a long, long life. It's the truth. Check the burial register. The average life expectancy of someone at St. Bart's is about 88 as opposed to 76. But we just don't want. And so that means the kids, that means young people, you better come back if you want to live a long life. If you're in the area, you better come back. You're going to be pushing up daisies before you know it. Anyhow, seriously, getting back to serious matters here, though. Like I said, this is a discernment process, and where does everyone come in? Well, number one, we want to keep everyone informed as to what is going on. And like we did in November, we're going to have opportunities for input from all of you. And certainly, there isn't a lot of opportunity for input from you at this point in terms of the demographics, because that just is, right? But there is opportunity for input from you in a number of ways. A, I challenge you to continue to keep an open mind. We're not here to develop and totally change everything. We're not doing that. We're not changing everything that we do or who we are. We're going to keep it the same, but there are ways we can improve. There are areas that we can become more effective, you see, and that comes with a discernment process, and we need to all be on board. And so, A, keep an open mind. B, continue to pray. on this in your devotional time, and just when the Lord impresses it upon your heart, pray for this whole process. One of the things that came out of our meeting, the follow-up meeting, and come to follow-up meetings. You know, we had an opportunity at the one in the afternoon after that second sermon in November for people to get input. And one of the inputs was to put women on the core team, which we did. Another was to have an actual prayer team. We've got to immerse this with intercessory prayer. And so I ask if you feel led by the Lord to be part of that intercessory prayer team, and let me know. At this point, I only know of two people who are willing to do that. But what we would ask of you is to get together about once a month. Ideally, when we meet, the core team meets to pray while we're meeting. But it doesn't have to be necessarily exactly when, but get together. I will help lead the group, and you'll be given the responsibility to pray on this as a group for the church, for God's kingdom. All the while, everyone else should be immersing this in prayer as well. But when we have, and we'll have another follow-up event in a month or two, come to it. Be a part of it. We want your input. The next step, after we understand who we are, understand the context of our community, is where are we going to focus. But before we even go to that, we also have to talk about our vision and our mission. And that's where everyone will come in as well, just like we began this understanding who we are. And then from that will come, what are some ways that we can effectively implement the mission? This is a process, but it involves everybody trying to be on the same page. The fact is, we are a diverse community, even within St. Bartholomew's, but ultimately we're united by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to be intent on one purpose, and that is to preach, proclaim, and live out the gospel so that God's kingdom is built here on earth. Are we going to be able to reach everybody in the community? No. Am I calling us to reach every single group? No. But we're all called to reach somebody. And God has people already out there that he knows would be blessed by being a part of this faith community. And that's why we're here. God blesses us to be a blessing to others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.